Okay then, brethren, for a few weeks now we've been talking about, since we left the Days of Unleavened Bread, talking about sin and deception, which of course the term leaven is used to picture both of those, sin and deception. And the last couple of weeks, I guess in particular, looking at the need for us to be alert, aware of the influence and the strategies of Satan, the devil, because he wants us to sin, he wants us to be deceived, and he's active in both of those areas. Let's open our Bible straight away at 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we read verses 6 through 9. Well-known passage. We've been here probably several times in the last month or two, but it's still easy to forget. So let's go over it again. Verses 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Which is pretty good news, but verse 8 is where we're going. Be sober, be vigilant. Or the margin says, be watchful, be alert. Well, why would we need to be watchful or vigilant, alert, if there's no danger? Well, of course you wouldn't. But the point is, there is danger. There is an enemy. You've got one. And so have I. So Peter, who would know a thing or two about this, says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So the devil's going about and he's looking for people to devour, to capture, to destroy. And unquestionably, he finds some. And I think this is really quite easy for us to forget. You know, we're so used, all of us, to living our lives based on our five physical senses. You know, what we see, what we hear, if we can touch something or taste it, smell it. And really, it's perhaps not surprising, but perhaps much of the time, maybe even all of the time, we are forgetful about the spiritual realm. Almost oblivious, in practice, to our invisible enemy. And we saw in the last week or two that, you know, Paul, for instance, gave us, you know, many warnings, you know, multiple warnings. He says, we're not ignorant of his devices, talking of the devil. Of course, the answer is that maybe sometimes we are ignorant. Paul says, give no place to the devil or give no foothold. Do we? Well, if we forget he exists, if we live our lives based upon just what we see and hear and so on, and are oblivious to the spirit realm, well, perhaps we do inadvertently give place, give foothold to the devil. We're warned by Paul elsewhere that Satan appears as an angel of light, that he is ministers who appear to be ministers of righteousness. That's what they appear to be. You know, don't come with, you know, nasty smell around them and warts. They look the part. They look convincing. They look smooth. They may preach even smooth things, but they are ministers of the devil. And you and I are supposed to be aware and alert and, of course, properly armoured. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. Ephesians chapter 6, the armour of God passage. Beginning in verse 10. So at the end of this long letter of instruction and so on, Paul summarises and says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? Well, because there's an adversary. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God. Why? Well, because there's a dangerous enemy on the loose. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but implied we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I don't know the number of those, but plenty, I would think. It might number hundreds of thousands of beings. It might number millions. I really don't know. But I'm guessing quite a lot. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, all of it. It does say the whole armor. That twice we've read that. Not just a piece of it. Not just the bits we like. But take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So when the battle's over, you're still standing. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and that's what we spent some time on last week, the belt of truth. Thy word is truth, God's word is truth. You and I need to know God's word. That's our antidote to deception and wrong believing. Of course, wrong believing would lead you to make wrong decisions, which would lead you to the wrong destiny or destination. So the knowledge of the truth is key. And the first thing that Paul mentions here in terms of armor is having your waist girded, having the belt of truth on. He continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here's various characteristics which are described as armor. Obviously, it's not literally armor. It's just a picture that Paul is painting here. But the characteristics, the features that should be in your life and my life are righteousness and truth and peace and so on. But I'm going to concentrate on verses 16 today and take a closer look at this shield of faith, because Paul does say here, above all, or it could be overall, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench or extinguish all the fiery darts of Satan, the wicked one. Now, expression dart doesn't mean a lot to me. A fiery dart, not language I would be really familiar with. I know the game darts, they're not usually very fiery. but it does, in other translations, use expressions such as flaming spears. Now that I understand. If you're in battle and a spear comes your way or a javelin, you really don't want to meet that head on. And if it's on fire when it arrives, even less reason. Other translations bring out flaming arrows, or in our modern language we might say flaming missiles. So what's not suggested but actually stated here is that the wicked one, Satan, will fire at you, and of course me as well, but I'm thinking of you at this point. Satan will fire fiery flaming arrows or flaming missiles or flaming spears at you, designed to take you out of the battle. Now, if you have a shield of faith, you and I can quench, extinguish, defend ourselves. But I'm guessing that if you and I do not have a shield of faith because we never got around to it, or we've stopped using it, then potentially you and I are exposed. Because we can guarantee fiery missiles are going to come our way. And of course, if you think about an arrow or a missile or a spear, it generally comes from a distance away. You might not even see, you know, where it came from or who launched it. But you might be minding your own business and suddenly, boom, you're struck by a fiery missile. Unless, of course, you're going to quench it with the shield of faith. Now, a question might be, well, what are these fiery darts? Obviously, it's a picture. There aren't literally fiery missiles headed your way, unless you'd be very unlucky if there are. But what are these characteristics that could affect us, against which we need a shield of faith? Well, you can think of things like doubt. You know, if a fiery dart of doubt comes your way, it's going to cause you problems. Despondency. Ever been despondent? Lost heart? Felt like giving up? Ever felt self-pity? If Satan fires an arrow of self-pity, you know, poor old me. Nobody understands me. I deserve more. What about the fiery dart of fear and anxiety? What about envy, jealousy, pride? Well, actually, if you think about it, there's lots of things come our way that are going to cause us problems unless we extinguish them. And Satan is there to fire all of these problems, difficulties at us. And faith is the antidote. Faith is our protective shield. I mean, for example, if we maintain belief in God and trust in God, if we have an assurance of God's goodness and his blessings, his plan for us, his love toward us personally, we're unlikely to be overcome with doubt and anxiety because we think, well, hang on a second, God loves me. I'm God's son, I'm God's daughter, he has a plan for me. I can't be doubtful and despondent and wallow in self-pity. My Father in heaven loves me, I'm the apple of his eye. If we believe that, if we have faith, if we believe his promises, if we're assured of his promises, his loving kindness, our ultimate reward, to live forever, then we're not likely to be overcome by self-pity and despondency. If we keep the faith, if we continue to believe, but if we put down our shield of faith and start to focus on poor old me, how badly people treat me, why have they got this and I haven't? Once the envy and the self-pity, the doubt, the despair in some people's minds, once we do that, I'm afraid the fiery darts are in us. And fear and faith, or if you like, doubt and belief, are two very different choices. And they are choices. You know, you and I can choose to live by faith, or we can choose to live by sight or by the five physical senses. It's a choice. We all make it. Sometimes we don't really think we're making a choice. We just go with the flow, but we're still made a choice. And it's not just a choice we make once in our lives. Choosing faith is something, or choosing fear, or choosing doubt, or choosing self-pity, or choosing, you know, all of those, that's something that we do repeatedly in life. And we do have to make the choice. We cannot not make a choice. If we choose not to make a choice, we just made a choice. And that'd be the wrong one. And the Bible is very clear. You and I must choose. We have to choose. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30. Read verses 11 through 20. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do we choose to go with the flesh? Do we choose to doubt? Do we choose to believe the worst? Or do we choose the way of faith? It'll be your choice, whichever one you choose, and it'll be my choice, whichever one I choose. But God doesn't leave us in any uncertainty as to which would be the better choice. So picking up here in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 11, Moses speaking, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But rather than being, you know, somewhere difficult to reach, it says, 'The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it.'" Now, in a few minutes, we'll turn to another scripture in the New Testament where these few verses here are referred to. And we'll find out that it's something that you and I need to be alert to. So here, Moses says, the word, the message, the truth isn't still up in heaven. We can't say it's unreachable. We shouldn't say it's, you know, some far distant Amazonian forest where you have to fight your way through, you know, jungles and wild creatures to get to it. He says, verse 14, the word is with you. It's near you. In fact, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You're talking about it. You're conversing about it. It's in your heart. You should know it and believe it. And we'll see this reference shortly. But carrying on. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." There's that choice. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish." You know, it's the wrong choice. And if you make the wrong choice and go the wrong way, you'll end up in the wrong destination. You'll have the wrong destiny. So it's important to choose the right way. Carrying on, it says, verse 18, "I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And he's making it very plain to them. There's going to be no arguments, no doubt, no ambiguity. He's saying, look, I'm calling heaven and earth. They're witnesses of what I've laid before you. I've set before you, on the one hand, life and blessing. On the other hand, I've set before you the way that leads to death and curses. And he says, therefore, choose. You choose. Which way are you going to choose? But you must choose. And then he says, to make it easier for them, choose life. But now he can't make them make that choice, and he can't ensure if they make that choice they'll stick with it, can he? All Moses is saying is, look, these two different ways I have clearly set before you. I'm calling the heavens as a witness of this. Now you choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So it's very plain. Choose. Choose life. Or, bringing it up to today's day for you and me, choose faith rather than fear. Choose belief rather than doubt. Choose faith rather than our physical senses. And that's a choice that you and I will make. There's no question of us not making a choice. We will make a choice. Will it be the right choice? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 17, more or less. Romans 10, starting in verse 5 and most of the way down to 17. Romans 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, saying, "The man who does those things shall live by them." But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down from above." We just read that. That's what Moses said. Don't say the word is too difficult to reach, that it's up in heaven and who's going to collect it, or it's way beyond the seas, who's going to go and bring it back to us. He said, don't say that. And here, you know, Paul is referring to that passage about choosing. So he continues on by verse 6. "The righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down from above, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? You know, what does the word say? Well, he quotes, "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart." And we just read that in Deuteronomy 30. So the references in Deuteronomy 30 about set before you, you know, life and death and blessing and cursing, this word is near you, even in your mouth and your heart. That's exactly what Paul's referring to, only he's using it, if you like, for us modern day New Testament believers. And he says, carrying on, "This word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." So in fact, the reference back in Deuteronomy, Paul's taking that and explaining that that applies to the word of faith. It's near us. It must be in our mouth and in our heart. That's, you know, faith in two places. Not just something in your heart that you believe, but also in our mouths. You know, what we believe, what we say. Faith in two places. And it's near us. It's not some secret hidden cave in a far-off, distant forest. It's not up in the heavens somewhere. Verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." You can see there a reference to mouth and heart. With the heart one believes, verse 10, with the mouth confession is made. Heart and mouth connection. Faith in two places. Dropping down to verse 13. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Well, you can't. "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" That makes sense. If you don't know about Jesus and what he's done, what he's doing, you can't really call upon him. If you don't know the word of God about any particular promise, you obviously can't call on it, can you? Because you don't know. You're ignorant. Verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report, our teaching?'" Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes. Faith comes. How does faith come? By fasting? Well, doesn't clearly say so anywhere. Does faith come by, you know, lengthy times in front of the TV set? Again, there's no scripture, but here's one that says faith comes. So then faith comes. We've talked about how can you call upon Jesus if you've never heard of him? How can you call on any of God's promises if you've never heard of them? How can you understand if no one's ever preached these things? Isn't it great that someone goes out and preaches the truth? People hear the truth, they believe, and they can call upon the Lord Jesus and so on. And so he concludes, faith, for whatever it is, comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, the belt of truth. Now, the way we often exaggerate this, just to make an effect, is faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. In other words, it's not something you do for 2 minutes
or once
a month. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And notice also, it doesn't say faith comes by having heard the word of God. Now, we've all heard the word of God. But faith comes by hearing the word of God, hearing it and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. Not the fact we once heard it and we once believed, and that's faith. And like I've said before, perhaps you and I don't so much have a faith problem as we have a word problem. If we're not hearing the word of God enough, if we're not, I think like Psalm 1 says, meditating on the word of God day and night, then it's not so much that you and I might lack faith. What we're lacking is the word. And so last week we looked at the belt of truth in some detail. It was the first item mentioned in the list of armor. But of course, we just read a few moments ago, you've also got the shield of faith. And we just read there that faith comes from hearing the word. So, I mean, the word is vitally important. It's both the belt of truth. It's also where faith comes from. If we want a shield of faith, it comes from hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. I guess a question we'd all might perhaps be embarrassed by is, how much time do we spend in the Word? Now, I don't need your answers
on a postcard
or by email, but God knows the answer, and the Lord Jesus knows how much time you and I have spent in the past week in his Word. Was it sufficient? Is it embarrassing? Or are we quietly pleased with the time we spent invested in the Word of God, the Word of truth? If it's not good enough, it wasn't perhaps, in your view, quite adequate, well, what will you do to improve? And when? And of course, that's another choice we've got to make. Not only do we choose, or not only do we have to choose between faith and doubt, we have to choose whether to invest time in the Word of God or invest time in the TV or other distractions. It's a choice. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read verses 8 to 18, 2 Corinthians 4. Corinthians 4, and beginning in verse 8. And Paul's discussing a little bit about the challenges that he had in his life, and rather him than me, that's for sure. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Well, you get the, well, not the impression, you get the story. Paul and his party, for that matter, are being hard-pressed. They're going through some really difficult times, right? They're being attacked, I guess both physically, as well as being slandered and so on. Verse 10, "Always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So, if he wants to concentrate and focus and dwell on what's around him, it would be quite demoralizing, because at the moment, life was hard. Anyway, verse 13. But since with the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. Remember, faith was in two places. In our mouths and in our hearts. And you can see a reference there in Paul too. Believing and speaking. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus also will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So Paul actually says, but I'm confident. He who raised up Jesus, he's also going to raise us up and present us with you. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, even though I'm in the midst of severe difficulties, therefore we do not lose heart. Now, of course, you and I might well have lost heart. We might have dropped our shield of faith long before and be full of doubt and despondency and dismay and despair at just how badly we're being treated. I'm a believer. I'm God's child. Why is all this stuff happening to me? It's not fair. But Paul says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, you know, being battered and bruised, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day for our light affliction. Well, okay, I don't think you and I would have described it as light affliction. We'd be probably building it up. Something like this is really, really hard. You know, I'm really going through a tough time. Ooh, let me give you the details. But Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So here's Paul making a choice in verse 18. He's not looking at the things you can see. He's looking at the things you can see. In other words, he's not dwelling on the evidence of his physical senses. He's choosing to see with the eye of faith. He's choosing to see what you cannot see. But it's there. It's real. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And Paul says, I'm going through difficulties here. We are, as a group of individuals, it's quite tough. There's persecution, there's attacks, there's slanders upon us. We've got some scars showing from the times we've been through. But you know what? I'm not looking at that. I'm not dependent on the physical things, the physical evidence. I'm not concerned about the darts that Satan's firing my way, you know, the persecution, the occasional hunger and thirst, the tiredness sometimes we have to go through, the betrayals, the church groups that turn away from us. There's lots of reasons that Paul could have been extremely dismayed and downhearted and despondent. And Satan, I'm sure, tried to work on that, get Paul to dwell on it, to experience self-pity. Oh, woe is me. I thought I was God's apostle, but look at all the things that go wrong in my life. I'm sure, you know, Satan wanted Paul to give him place, a foothold. But Paul says, I'm not focusing on all that stuff. You know, I can see this as the work of the enemy, but I know about the power of God, the grace of God. I've got the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. And I choose to walk by faith. I choose to believe and look at the things which I cannot see, but I know they're there and I know they're real, and that's where my eyes are focused. I'm choosing to walk by faith. So drop down to chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7, just sort of summarizing all of that, Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So he was conscious of all the physical problems and challenges and difficulties and some scars on his body from his being beaten with rods and shipwrecked and it's all the rest of it were there. And of course, you know, you and I can go through hard times. It can be quite disappointing at times in our lives. And sometimes our troubles and trials and hard times last a lot longer than we would like. We typically prefer hard times to last about 2 minutes, and it might last quite a bit longer. And in that difficult time period, what do we choose to look at? Do we choose to look at all the bad stuff? Do we choose to walk by sight and then start bellyaching and whinging and complaining and murmuring, all the bad things that are happening to me? Paul could have done that, but he chose to keep up his shield of faith. He chose to focus on the good things, the promises, the blessings, the future, the reward. He looked at the things that actually you cannot see and didn't bother particularly looking at things that you can see, because they're changeable. They're temporary. The eye of faith sees the things that are not seen. And even though not seen, they are real. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is. So this is a definition. You know, what is faith? Well, now faith is. And then it follows the definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is substance. It is evidence. In other words, it's real. You know, substance is something that is real. Evidence is proof. You know, faith is not something imaginary. Faith is the substance, the evidence of things not seen, but it's not imaginary stuff. It's not wishful thinking. There is something real there. And faith is the substance, the evidence of the things that we're hoping for. You do need hope, first of all. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So first of all, we have hope for something, and then faith is the substance of that. It's not imaginary. It's not wishful thinking. Other translations might bring it out a wee bit differently. For example, the New American Standard Bible, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, they are not seen. So you can't rely on the five physical senses. You can't touch them. You can't taste them. You can't smell them. You can't hear them. You can't see them because they're not seen. They're not evident to the five senses that you and I depend on so much. But faith is the assurance, the conviction that they are there, that they are real. Or the Amplified, a bit longer this one. And it says, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, or the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. In brackets, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. That's a bit long, that one. But faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Your senses can't pick this up. You can't touch it. you can't prove to your senses it's there, but faith is the assurance, the conviction. Or it says the title deed. Title deed is quite an interesting expression. You might have a property, if you're wealthy enough, that you've purchased without ever seeing it. There are some very wealthy people who do that. Wealthy business people, wealthy celebrities, some of the Middle Eastern royal families and so on. They will buy property that they have never seen. And they're given the title deeds. So even though they've never seen it, it's real, it exists, and it belongs to them. They have the title deeds. And faith is the title deeds. The word in Greek is hypostasis, H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S, hypostasis. I used to pronounce it hypostasis, but apparently it's hypostasis, properly pronounced.
You listen to the church you got people.
Which means, and it's turned up many, many times out of a biblical context on various documents, and it is literally, in many, many legal environments, it's the title deed. So faith is our title deeds. Something we may not yet see, but it's ours. We possess it. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the conviction. Faith is the title deed. And of course, need to remember when we're talking about faith is assurance, conviction, title deeds, you don't need to feel. It's yours. Faith is not the same as feeling. It's a belief based upon what God's word says, and God cannot lie. You know, in our day, and I guess probably for a century or two, perhaps, or three or four, people have often used the expression, you know, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Well, that's not a phrase in the Word of God.
It is reality. It
certainly applies in normal life. But when we talk about the Word of God, we're not talking about the natural. We're talking about the supernatural. Let's turn to John 20 and see the example here. John 20, verses 19 through 29. So the Gospel of John, chapter 20. So faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the proof of things not seen. Faith is the title deed of things not seen. It doesn't mean they're imaginary. It doesn't mean they're made up. It just means they're not seen. The physical senses cannot identify them. But faith is the proof that they are real and that they are there. And if it's a title deed, that they belong to us. John 20, and starting in verse 19, this motto about seeing is believing. Would Jesus be impressed with such a useful motto? Verse 19, this is Jesus, the day he was, the first day he appeared to people after his resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you," or I guess maybe shalom. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, I guess the marks of the nails and so on. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'm sure they were. But of course, there was one person missing. Drop down to verse 24. Then Thomas, called Didymus, which means a twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now there's a man who's sure of himself. Seeing is believing. That's clearly the motto of Mr. Thomas, the man from Missouri, right? Now, you might say, well, that's really probably right, isn't it? Because, you know, he's got no evidence. You know, he's quite right to say, "Bring me the proof." That's commendable. It's rational. It's logical. And good on you, Thomas. Well, okay, drop down to verse 26, see what Jesus made of it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, we don't know Jesus' tone of voice. Was Jesus, you know, kind and compassionate? Or was he a little bit upset with Thomas? I suspect the latter. He's probably questioning, going, "Reach your finger here then. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." I think Jesus was really quite agitated with Thomas. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And I expect he was, you know, falling on his face when he said that. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So, you know, Thomas was not commended. You know, I think he was reprimanded publicly there because he should have believed. And don't forget, Thomas had been with Jesus for quite some time. And Jesus had spoken again and again about his being arrested, about being crucified, about rising the third day. So you've got to, first of all, not have any faith in Jesus' words, and then have no faith, no confidence in the description of your colleagues, the other apostles. So to disbelieve everything, you know, that was not, I think, at all good in Jesus' sight. So he reprimanded Thomas. It's not a question of seeing is believing. Jesus says there quite clearly, the end of verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's the way it works if you walk by faith. You don't have to see or taste or hear or touch or smell. You believe. You believe. The seeing comes afterwards. Let's turn to Luke 24. Look at verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Something that happened the same day. Luke 24, beginning at 13, down through verse 27. "Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that have not known the things which happened there in these days?'" And this was the thing everybody was talking about. This was, you know, major news item. "And he said to them, 'What things?' They said to him, 'Well, you know, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people.'" But notice, of course, who was a prophet. Obviously, in their eyes, he's dead now. He's no longer a prophet. "Who was a prophet." Verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping," not any longer, of course, because he's dead, "but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Actually, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Can you imagine? You know, these women, you know, obviously weak-minded, subject to hysteria. You know, women are like Mr. Stranger. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." So, because they're They don't believe at all. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones," I mean, the King James is a bit more blunt, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Again, they are being, I think here, maybe gently reprimanded, but they're being reprimanded. "You fools!" And notice, "slow of heart to believe." You know, I don't think God's impressed with slowness of heart to believe. We should be quick to believe. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And of course that opened up their understanding. And you and I may often come into situations where we've got to choose. Do I choose faith or do I choose sight? Which, I mean, how familiar will we be at that point with God's word, God's mind? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing. If we don't spend much time hearing and hearing, then it wouldn't be a surprise if our faith is a bit on the low side. And then we might be slow to believe, end up in practice saying, "I'll believe it when I see it." And that's, of course, not the place to be. Compare that with Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, the example of Abraham. So Romans 4. Of course, Abraham's referred to as the father of the faithful. As you'd expect, he had a different example to set. So we pick it up in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, going down to verse 22. One of Paul's rather long-winded sentences, but we'll get to the part I want in a minute. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." And still talking of Abraham, "who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" In other words, as many as the stars. Verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb." And that's what he could have considered, and that's what Thomas would have certainly considered. That's what probably you and I might equally consider. Look at your situation. Look, I'm 100 years old. I'm looking in the mirror. I'm an old man. Looking at Sarah, she's an old woman. And top of that, she couldn't have children when she was 18 or 20. You know, she's been barren in her younger days. Now she's 90-odd. I mean, Abraham absolutely, logically, rationally, had every reason to look at his situation, his circumstances. Nope, it can't happen. It has never happened. No way. But it says, verse 19, "not being weak in faith, he did not consider these circumstances." Verse 20, "he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." His faith. He was strong in faith and he believed. Now he couldn't believe the physical evidence because that says you're an old man and your old lady is an old lady. You ain't going nowhere in terms of children. That's what the evidence shouted out. That's what it cried out. The evidence, the physical evidence, Walking by sight was absolutely clear. No way forward. But Abraham, unlike Thomas and unlike many others, frequently perhaps you and me, believed God. He believed the word of God. He did not waver. I think the King James says he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strong in faith and he was fully convinced that what God said will come to pass. And that's, of course, a good example from the father of the faithful. Let's turn to James chapter 1, read verses 5 to 8, because one thing there that Abraham clearly wasn't was double-minded. He didn't sort of hover or stagger or waver between, well, you know, maybe God will, then again, maybe God won't, because maybe he'll change his mind, or you never know, or whatever. You know, he was strong in faith, gave God the glory and the thanks ahead of time. He looked at the things he could not see. He did not look at the things or dwell on the things he could see, like his old body, like Sarah's old body. Here we are in James chapter 1, reading verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James, the half-brother of the Lord, says, ask in faith, but don't doubt. You know, choose. Don't waver, don't stagger, don't doubt. You can't be in two minds. You can't be flipping and flopping, believing God, and then if it doesn't happen in the first half hour, well, but you have to look at the physical evidence, look at the physical signs, look at the circumstances, look at my old body, look at Sarah's body. But then again, you know, God's, he's not teasing me. He did say that, so I'm going to trust God, because just hang in there in faith. But then I'll look at the another month has passed and nothing's happened, and actually the circumstances look worse than they did last time. And oh my word, flip, flop, wavering, hovering, like the waves at the sea being tossed this way by the wind. When the wind changes, blown the other way. That's not what Abraham did. That's not what you and I are supposed to do. What does the word of God say? Do I know the mind of God? Do I spend sufficient time in the word of God to know his word well, to know his mind that sits behind the word? Do I know God well enough? Can I trust him? And if we know the mind of God, the will of God, then it should be easier to have faith. Look at 1 John chapter 5, the first letter of John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 every single thing you and I need would be expressed literally in Scripture, but if we know the Scriptures well enough, shouldn't we know the mind that's behind them? 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That seems quite a straightforward couple of verses. A bit hard to misunderstand that in any way. If we ask anything according to God's will hear what we ask. And if he hears what we ask, we will have what we ask. It says, whatever we ask. Well, that's quite sort of encouraging. Quite blunt. Clearly, we can have assurance, even of things we don't see. So that's what faith is. But then people will say, well, yeah, it says if we ask according to his will. But how do we know his will?
It's a
Well, what a surprise. We go to the Word. We invest time in the Scriptures rather than more episodes of Gunsmoke. So we become sufficiently familiar with the instructions in the Scripture, the examples in the Scripture, the illustrations, the warnings, the promises. Will we get that in 5 minutes a day? Nope. But if we spend time in the Word, which is the belt of truth, and faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God, then when Satan fires his darts, his missiles, or maybe some carnal-minded person comes along to help us out, you know, well, I know somebody who trusted in God for healing, but they died.
Oh, yes, I know they
missed out. Oh, I don't think you should do that.
He doesn't heal everybody.
You know, well, that's when you and I can go to the truth and say, well, God has said, and I choose to believe what God has said. If we know the will of God. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Well, how can you know the will of God? Well, you know, guess how. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. You know, the will of God, the same place that faith comes from, the Word of God. That's why it's written. That's why we have the Scriptures, to make us wise unto salvation. Verses 15 of Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And you and I should use our time, our days, carefully. It doesn't mean we have to be, you know, always nose to the grindstone. There's time for relaxation. There's time for entertainment. But we should, you know, be thinking about how am I using my days on this earth. We only have so many of them. And that's why too much TV. You know, I'm not saying no TV, because that wouldn't go down well. But it's got to be balanced, hasn't it? And anyway, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So don't be unwise. Understand the will of the Lord. Understand the will of God. The Amplified says, understand and firmly grasp what the will of the Lord is. It's not something we should be, you know, uncertain of and double-minded over. Understand and firmly grasp what the will of the Lord is. And then, like John says, if we know the will of God and ask according to the will of God, then we know he'll hear us. And if we know he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. That's asking in faith. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 5. So 1 John 5. Because this living by faith, this choosing faith, is what actually gives us the victory. We've got armor, a key part of the armor. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which we can be victorious, quench all the fiery darts. It does say all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Everything Satan can throw at you and me, the shield of faith can quench, can extinguish. So looking at 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, not being distracted here, but there's debates over whether something should be translated born or begotten. You'll probably know all that, so I'm just going to read it the way I think it should be. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So looking at verse 4 then, we're focusing on verse 4. Whoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. They are victors. They are victorious. They overcome the world. They overcome Satan's society. They are overcomers. And what is the victory that overcomes the world? Even our faith. Faith is what assists us to overcome the world. You and I are not supposed to be overcome by the world. We're not supposed to be lying there, you know, prostrate. The world trampling all over us. You know, Satan walking all over us. Captured by him to do his will. We're supposed to be overcomers of the world by our faith. And it says there that believe that Jesus is the Christ. Of course we do. We believe Jesus is the Christ. We also believe his message. And Jesus said elsewhere in his own words, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done unto you. So the victory that overcomes the world is based upon our faith. And our faith is based upon hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. So if we don't have the faith, we know where to find it. Off to the word of God. Now let's look at Mark chapter 6, which tells us what happens if we don't have faith. We end up not being overcomers. Mark 6 verses 1 through 6. Quite an interesting example, which clarifies a lot. A lot of people say, well, God didn't do such and such and such and such because it wasn't his will. If something happens, it was his will. If it doesn't happen, that's his will. Well, that's actually not scriptural. And this is one illustration of that. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus went out from there. Actually, we can't turn there, but the previous chapter, one of my favourite chapters, Mark 5, is where some great miracles of healing take place. Jairus and his daughter, who was raised from the dead, and the great story of the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years, who grabbed Jesus' hem of his garment and was completely healed. And Jesus said to her, your faith has made you whole. Her faith has made her whole. Jairus had faith, although it wobbled a bit, and so his daughter was raised from the dead. And then straight on from that, there was probably no chapter break. Well, there definitely wasn't when it was written, and probably maybe there shouldn't be one. So straight on from those great examples of faith, we get the opposite. Verse 1, then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? This is in Nazareth. And they were offended at him. This guy's nobody special. We know him. He grew up here. He used to run around the streets. He used to go fishing in the lake. We know his brothers. We know his family. What? Oh, hang on a second. This guy isn't a educated, learned rabbi and some important prophet. He's just Joshua, as they would have called him. He's nobody special, and they were offended. Notice verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sickly people, one translation says, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now notice verse 5. It doesn't say he would do no mighty work. It doesn't say he was upset that they didn't receive him, so he chose to walk off in a huff. It doesn't say he would do no. It says he could do no mighty... What? Jesus, the Son of God? The miracle-working Jesus couldn't do a mighty work? Correct. Why? Well, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus' will was to heal. Jesus' will was unchanging. It was to bless. Jesus' will was to show kindness. He couldn't do it. He could do no mighty work there. He wanted to, but he couldn't. because their unbelief stopped him. And the lessons for us too. Doubt, unbelief can stop God's will. That's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight or by human reasoning or by listening to others. The shield of faith is a key part of the armor of God. It just is key. Look at Mark 11, verses 20 to 24. We're in Mark, so look at chapter 11. This was the incident of Jesus speaking to the fig tree. Remember, the fig tree looked like it was fruitful, and Jesus went over to get some figs off it, and nothing there. So he spoke to it, and he condemned it, cursed it, and devoted it to destruction, and it withered away. We pick the story up in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And we've seen how you can have a lesson there about not bearing fruit. You know, God expects fruit. If there's no fruit, right, there's some questions to be asked. But Jesus decides to move on to give them a lesson of faith. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you," this is definite, this is clear, this is true, "assuredly, verily I say unto you, whoever says to this mountain," so not just something that Jesus alone can do, he says, "whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, this is faith. Whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and later, some point, you will have them. Now, when do you believe? Well, when you pray. When you pray, believe that you receive them. When you pray, and later, subsequently, you will have them. You don't wait to have them to believe you receive them. Unfortunately, of course, that's pretty much what we do. Wait till we see it, can touch it, can taste it, can hear it, and then we believe it. That's not faith. Faith is whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe, and you will have. The New American Standard Bible translates it, and a number of others do as well, as follows. "All things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." The Greek verb tense is very clear. When we pray, we believe that we have received. When we pray, we believe we have received, even though there's nothing to see. Even though there's nothing to touch, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when do we receive them? After we believe we have received them. The faith comes before the receiving. The faith is the substance, the evidence, the conviction of things hoped for and not yet seen. Now there might be a delay. Could be an hour. Could be a day, could be a month, could be whatever. But if we believe we've received them, then we know they're ours. We got the title deed. We possess the title deed. But we can't afford to be double-minded, can we? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and will receive nothing. But, you know, faith isn't something you and I can just sort of switch on infrequent occasions when something crops up. The armor is there for daily use. It says, "Above all, take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts, the fiery missiles of the wicked one." I don't think Satan's on holiday. I don't think his kingdom has put their tools down. Satan and his kingdom are, I would guess, active pretty much all the time. The shield of faith has to be pretty much up all the time. Let's look finally at Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. And of course, there can be a gap. It may be a much longer gap than you and I would be happy with between praying and believing we have received and ultimately receiving, but we have to be patient. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. But here, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, your patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Notice, now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's not something we switch on and switch off and switch on again 2 months later, switch off. The just or the righteous, other translations say, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, not living by faith any longer, my soul says God has no pleasure in him. But we, thankfully, are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're people of faith. That's what he's saying. We live by faith. We operate by faith. We breathe by faith. We are men and women of faith. We don't draw back. We are believers, and believers believe, and doubters doubt. And we're believers, not doubters. And we're the just, we're the righteous ones. So we are to live by faith as a way of life. You and I are, maybe we are sometimes, but we're not supposed to be people who, you know, live purely by sight, whose motto is seeing is believing. No one's going to fool me. I need the evidence. Well, faith is evidence of things not seen. And so faith practiced is our shield. Above all, use it so that we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and having done all, to stand. And again, I'll reiterate, where do we get faith from? Well, the same place, the belt of truth. We spend time, we invest quality time in the Word of God. And I guess just in, you know, finishing, we can at least surely between us take time to read the Word of God. It would be good also to, you know, reflect on it and dig into it, but surely the very, 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 very least we can read the Word of God. Surely we can do that. There's different plans. You can go on Google or somewhere and get all sorts of helpful plans to, you know, take you through the Bible in, you know, 12 months or 6 months or 3 months or whatever. Some recommend you start at the beginning, you know, Genesis 1:1, and read all the way through. Sometimes that can appear a bit daunting to begin with if we're not, you know, practiced in it. Perhaps read some of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament each day. Perhaps we can just start with a book, you know, a letter, Colossians, maybe Philippians, maybe one chapter would, like Jude. Maybe James. And you can read that, perhaps. Doesn't take more than a few minutes, you know, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour. We could read one book, a shorter book, every day for a week, 7 times. There's multiple different ways. There's a variety of approaches to reading the Word of God. Basically, do it. That's the only thing you can say is we all, between us, at least should read the Word and endeavor to become familiar with the Word, because it is the belt of truth. And, as we've seen today, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. We have to choose. Let's make sure we choose life. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.